We're going to be looking in Revelation 19, and if you want to turn there, you can. But we're going to look at the return of Jesus and what that means to us, the implications of the return of Jesus, how that can impact our lives today, how that can transform us as we look especially at the world around us, at the decline and fall of American culture, as we look at the decline and demise of the American family, by and large. I'm talking about the non-Christian family. And just especially when we see the disintegration of the political system around the world and the chaos that's coming, it's just building toward another desperate hour on this planet. As we look at that, it's all, as Christ called it, birth pangs that remind us that Jesus is returning, and there's great hope and great comfort there. But I think that the best way to introduce the coming of Jesus is to contrast two groups of people: those who see in disaster promise, and those who don't heed warnings and blindly go into disaster. And the first example will be William Robert Callender, who left Sunday school one bright morning at Quidnesset Church that I pastored in New England in the fall of 1928 as he was repeating his Sunday school verse. And I want to read to you his Sunday school verse he'd learned that morning as a little fella. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And little William Robert had learned that verse in Sunday school and was mulling it over as he joined in the car with his mom and dad and his eight brothers and sisters in a little tiny coupe in 1928, heading down the little roads of Rhode Island to their home. Being a big family and being a little car and being a long drive and being a long day on Sunday, some of the packed-in children had a little bit fallen asleep, and they had kind of slid down, and the dad didn't know that one of the children's legs had gotten down in the pedals of this old coupe back when cars didn't have a lot of safety mechanisms. And he was just merrily driving along when all of a sudden the car in front of him veered out of their lane and came head-on toward this family of 10 coming home from Sunday school. The head-on collision, with no brakes applied because of the feet down there tangled in the pedals, caused such a desperate crash that all the family was scattered. No seatbelts, remember, it's 1928. And several died right then. But William Robert woke up face down on the pavement in a pool of his own blood. And as he came to and lifted his head and looked and saw his mother, who never recovered, saw his father, who was permanently crippled, saw his own brothers and sisters, some of whom did not make it, and himself was injured for life, he told me in his personal testimony that the first thing that came to him was, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." You know, that's what believers look at when they see disaster. They look through the crippled, twisted lives to the God who plans and gives a future and a hope. And that's what the return of Christ is to this world that is really headed toward a head-on crash with God, and it's going to be awful messy. I want you to turn to that crash. That's in Revelation 19, and I want to read to you several of the verses in this glorious chapter. And I hope you'll just enjoy with me as we look closely as God pulls back the veil and in this passage reveals the awesome majesty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we see the climax of all human history unfolded in our text, and the purposes of God long hidden in his eternal counsels are now made clear. As the Lord Jesus Christ, the meek, the mild, the suffering Lamb, steps back into history, no longer as a suffering servant, but as Lord of all. And in this passage, he reveals two remarkably vivid truths. In verses 11 through 16, which I'll read with you as you follow along in just a moment, he reveals the absolute security of all those who trust Jesus. And that's what we have, security in him. Secondly, starting in verse 17, he reveals the absolute futility of resisting and not heeding the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read those verses starting in verse 11. And it says there, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In his eyes are a flame of fire, just as we saw this week the eyes of Jesus in chapter 1. And upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, To all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. One of the more sobering passages in the Word of God. Just a few highlights before I go through it in depth. I think it's fascinating. It says in verse 17 that this angel standing in the sun cried out with a loud voice to the birds. It's fascinating to know that 70% of all the carrion, the vulture-type birds in the world, have to migrate right over Israel. Because all the migratory works are routes for the European and the Asian birds follow the Rift Valley down to Africa where they migrate for the winter time. And it's fascinating to think that God, as I said in the morning message, doesn't have to suspend the laws of nature to accomplish the Word of God. He can providentially, and when God programmed into all the species of birds after the fall, when the carnivorous birds would have began working in their carrion work of scavenging, he programmed into them that they would migrate in such a way. And after the flood, when the earth was reformatted, God had them programmed to come down through the Rift Valley right over this battlefield. And they're going to come and they're going to be there. Fascinating how God has orchestrated all this. It's interesting to note that God has timed this so well, and that he is going to bring the climax of history to pass in his time. But as we look, as God pulls back the veil, as he reveals the majesty of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory and the King of Kings, we will note that in each facet, Jesus Christ reveals, through his return, his marvelous and wondrous character. I'm going to show you facets of the character of Christ as he returns to this earth. And just taking in slow motion his descent, and looking at him coming as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, and seeing him come back to take hold of this planet and to bring it under his rule. Each facet of his character is an opportunity for our heart to rest in the security he offers us of trusting him. It also gives us a very vivid picture of the folly of this world as they deafen their ears, as they refuse to listen to all the warnings that God has given from all times from the Garden of Eden on. You remember earlier I showed you in chapter 14, in chapter 16, in other places this week, how God has sent his witnesses, the 144,000 sealed, as God sent the two who witnessed as God finally sent the angel preaching the everlasting gospel, and still to a world who would not listen, who would not heed the warnings, who were so intoxicated, as it says in chapter 16, with their sorceries, with their immoralities, with their usage of drugs, with their thievery and murder, that they wouldn't listen to God. It reminds me of what I think is one of the most vivid stories from America, from modern America, of what a deafness to the warnings of God would be like. And I'd like to read to you from the news account of what happened just 17 years ago in the Pacific Northwest. You've probably heard of the famous rebel who wouldn't listen when a volcano like the one at Montserrat erupted and destroyed so much area around Mount St. Helens. Listen as I read to you about a man who typifies the people who, in verse 17 on, are going to be eaten by the vultures at the great supper of God, when the world who won't listen to the King of Kings comes to the great supper of his wrath. Mount St. Helens was belching gray steam plumes hundreds of feet high into the blue Washington sky. Geologists watched their seismographs in growing wonder as the earth literally danced beneath the scientists' feet. Rangers and state police, with sirens blaring, herded tourists and residents from an ever-widening zone of danger around the near-bursting Mount St. Helens. Every piece of scientific evidence being collected from laboratories and on the field, and scientists around the world analyzing, predicted that this volcano would soon explode with a fury that would leave forest flattened, and with a fury that had been seldom seen in civilized countries. "Warning," blared loudspeakers on patrol cars as helicopters hovering overhead cried out, "Warning." Radio and television announcers pleaded with people, shortwave and citizens' band operators the same. "Warning," echoed up and down the mountain, through the lakeside villages, through the tourist camps, across the hiking trails, as the region around Mount St. Helens emptied, and people who heard the warnings fled for their very lives. But Harry Truman refused to budge. Harry was the caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake, a lovely setting just 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens' smoke-enshrouded peak. The rangers came personally. They warned Harry of the coming blast. His neighbors made the trek to the lodge and begged him to join them in their exodus. Even Harry's sister called to talk sense into the old man's head, but Harry ignored every warning. And from his picture postcard, perfect beauty of his lakeside home, reflecting the beauty of the snow-capped peak overhead, Harry grinned onto national television one night at the evening news and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." On May 18, 1980, the boiling gases beneath the mountain's surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits. At that very moment, Harry Truman was cooking some eggs. He had a big black skillet of bacon. And from this feast, he fed his 16 cats scraps of bacon and eggs. And then, kneeling down, he took a flat of petunias and began to lovingly tuck them in the border around the manicured lawn of the lodge. At 8:31 a.m., Mount St. Helens exploded. I wonder, did Harry regret his decision in that millisecond before the concussive waves, traveling faster than the speed of sound, flattened him and everything else for 150 miles in every direction? I wonder, did Harry have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud that reached 10 miles into the sky? Did Harry struggle against the wall of mud and ash 50 feet deep that buried his cabin, his cats, and his freshly mowed lawn? Or was Harry merely vaporized like the 100,000 people at Hiroshima when the mountain erupted with a force 500 times greater than that atomic bomb that leveled that Japanese city so many years ago? Now Harry is a legend in that corner of Washington where he refused to listen to warnings. He smiles down now to us from T-shirts and posters, beer mugs, and postcards. Balladeers have made songs about old Harry. They sing about a stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but just wouldn't listen to the warnings. It's a modern-day parable of a man who refused to listen to warnings not as clearly enunciated as the ones in this book you hold in your hands. And I'd like to share with you, as the volcanic eruption, as the mountain landslide, the greatest one in history, hits this planet, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to destroy those who rebel against him. And as you see Jesus coming tonight with me in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, as we look at the ominous threat it is for those who refuse to listen to him, my prayer is tonight, as we conclude this Bible conference, that it will give you great hope and great security and great serenity in seeing the wonder of the God that we serve. Number one, in verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Heaven opened, and a white horse, and he that sat upon the horse descends, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he acts." The first truth that we see about Jesus Christ is this in verse 11, that Jesus Christ wants us to be those who have surrendered to his truth. You see, he's coming in judgment for those who never surrendered to his truth. What is the sure hope of all of us who are in Christ? That we have surrendered to his truth. That we have bowed to his truth. He who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the only way to the Father. No one can get there but through me." He's saying, "Surrender to my truth." And in his earthly ministry, so many wouldn't. Christ now returns with his saints who had come for them in chapter 4. And during all of human history, he has been watching and waiting. Nothing has missed his eyes, and now he begins to bring truth to bear upon all the lies, all the falsehoods, and all the deceptions that this planet has known, because he's returning as the faithful and true one to judge all the faithless and untruthful ones. The scriptures are full of descriptions about what Jesus is going to do. If you want to just turn back one book to Jude, I want to show you something very interesting. If you want to turn to the 15th verse of Jude's little epistle. And by the way, Jude was also a child, the son of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph had seven children, as I told you. And Jesus was the first, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born by Mary. James was the next, and Judas was another. Judas, not Iscariot, and not Judas the other, but Judas that wrote the book of Jude. And Jude was a brother, an earthly half-brother of Jesus Christ. And in his little epistle, he gave, by the Spirit of God's inspiration, a marvelous testimony. Listen to the 15th verse. "To execute judgment upon everyone and convict all of their ungodly ways, which they have done in ungodliness, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's what Jesus is coming to do. He's coming, and the first facet of this truth that he wants us to surrender to is this: that he will execute vengeance so we don't need to. Wait for him. And as you're looking around, and as the Idi Amins of a decade ago, and of the present day little petty dictators of this world persecute, martyr, and destroy. I read in yesterday's State Journal that 75% of America believes spanking is absolutely wrong. And they are going to, there's a national movement to outlaw any type of adult striking children for any reason at all, whether in their home, their children, someone else's, in privacy. It will be illegal and it will be punishable, State Journal said yesterday. Interesting. What do we do when our world is run by people that deny God, refuse his law, refuse to allow his character to be formed in people? Well, we have to obey God rather than man. But when we are persecuted and we are harmed and we are injured, remember, why should we surrender to God's truth? Because God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, will execute vengeance. We just need to wait for him. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will recompense." We don't need to. When Christians start wreaking havoc on society by their vengeance against sin, it's a dangerous thing. It's a confusing thing. Jesus never told his apostles to go out and to execute vengeance upon those who were persecuting the church. Rather, they were to, as Stephen, allow themselves to be stoned. Now, if they're persecuting in one place, Jesus said in the Gospels, he says, flee somewhere else. We're not supposed to stand there and say, come on and get me, come on and get me, come on and get me. But if we are captured and if we are being persecuted, we are not to vengefully respond. We are to take that as Christ did. And so we need to learn to wait and surrender to his truth because he will execute vengeance. It says this in 2 Peter 2:9, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So God says, wait, I will be the one in charge of vengeance, not you. And how confusing it is in society when Christians take upon themselves the vengeance of God. I was sharing in the slides this week that when the Crusaders went to the Holy Land to take back the holy sites and murdered and pillaged and plundered the whole way, it was a very great confusion. Don't take vengeance into your hands, into my hands. Another reason we should surrender to his truth, as verse 11 says, is because God will repay evil. If you want to turn back from Jude to the book of Hebrews, I'd like to show you a wonderful verse in Hebrews 10. In verse 30, as the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 30, for we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. The second reason that we should surrender to God's truth is God will repay evil. Just trust him. Every time a Christian is slighted out of their promotion because of an unbeliever's bias, every time a Christian is not given the opportunity to excel in some field because of a anti-Christian bias, even in this conference ground as they were so wrangled and tied up in courts over the bias of the people who didn't want the message of this conference center to go out, the truth is that though on earth we'll never get full justice, maybe partial settlements now and then, but never a full justice, we have to wait. Because the scriptures say God will repay evil. Just trust him to do so. Just trust him. He's keeping the records. A third reason we should surrender to his truth, if not only he'll execute vengeance, we should wait for him. He'll repay evil, so trust him. But another reason we should surrender to his truth is he will vindicate the oppressed. And all he's asked us to do is hope in him. I want to read to you Psalm 103 in verse 6. It says this, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And that's why some of the most oppressed peoples of this world have produced some of the most stirring songs of hope. Look at the spirituals from 150 years ago during the slave days in our country. And look at how those people who were oppressed had such hope in the hymns that rose from that time period. God says, I'll vindicate the oppressed. Hope in me. Psalm 9 and verse 9 says the same thing. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. He'll be a refuge in the times of trouble. And so if God says, I'll vindicate the oppressed, hope in him. And that's why the scriptures say, now there abideth faith, what? Hope and love. These three. But the greatest is love. But while we're here and before we are in his presence where faith and hope are no more and love persists, we need to hope. And hope is surrendering to his truth that he'll right all wrongs, that he will be the helper of the oppressed. Another reason that we should surrender to his truth is in Psalm 58:11. I like this. The Lord says, I'll reward the righteous. Just work for me. If no one notices your work here, if no one ever recompenses you for what great things you have done in my name, you will get your reward from me. Work for me. Psalm 58:11 says, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. Do your alms in secret, and your Father who seeth in secret will someday reward you openly. How wonderful it is that we can trust in his truth, that God is the God who said, if you'll surrender to my truth, I'll execute vengeance for you. Just wait for me. Don't do it yourself. I'll repay the evildoers. Trust in me. I'll vindicate all who are oppressed. Hope in me. I'll reward the righteous. Work for me all your days. when Jesus comes. He's coming as a beautiful portrait of the first facet of his character we should study tonight. That is, he says, I'm the truth. Surrender to me. Live in surrender to my truth. I wonder tonight, are all of our sadnesses, all of our anxieties, and all of our woes poured out unto him? You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? Come unto me, all you who labor, those of you who are heavily laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know, what an invitation. I don't know if you've meditated on that lately. Jesus says, take my yoke. Do you know what a yoke is? It ties two working animals together. Jesus says, you can be yoked to me through life. I'll be yoked to you. And usually in ancient times with, and even in modern primitive agriculture, a master plowing ox will be put with a novice plowing ox, and the master will teach the novice how to walk straight and how to pull the plow. And Jesus says, I'm the master, and you can learn from me. It's interesting, when Justin Martyr was converted at the end of the first century, he lived in Palestine. He was a noted apologist for Christianity in the Roman Empire when Christians were being eaten. And in his surviving writings, after his conversion in about 120 A.D., beyond, just past 120, he went back to Nazareth, and he was there 90 years after Christ lived there. But in his journals, which are extant today and are still surviving, he said that he interviewed people that had known Jesus. And he had met people. They had objects Christ had made in the carpenter shop. And the most treasured of all those objects, they said that Jesus crafted ox yokes. You know, sometimes you wonder, what was he doing in the carpenter shop? I mean, was he making, you know, tea shelves or something? I mean, they didn't have stuff like that. They made agricultural instruments. They made tables. And Jesus, according to Justin Martyr, made the smoothest. It said that the people still use them in the first century, he said this. And he said they were so well made, they didn't chafe the oxen. Come unto me, those of you chafing in life. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, trust in my truth. Surrender to my truth. Only Jesus can give us the rest. Only Jesus can give us the peace, so that all will be well with him, if we'll just surrender to his truth. That he says, I know the future. I have plans for you. Even if you wake up with your face in a puddle of blood, he says, rise up. I have plans, a future, and a hope for you. Surrender to his truth. Secondly, look at verse 12 of chapter 19 of Revelation. And you can just stay there. I'll be all over the place the next few minutes, but you can stay there in Revelation so you don't lose track. But verse 12, his eyes are that flame, on his head are the diadems, and he has that name that no one knows. And this speaks especially of the name, and a name, a secret name, as all the way through the book of Revelation, speaks of an intimate relationship, a name that no one knows. And what he's speaking of is as he's descending down to this planet, as he is coming down in judgment, all of those who see him look up and they see that name and they do not know what it is and they do not understand it because they have never been given the privilege of entering into an intimate relationship with him. You know what John 17 and verse 3 says in Jesus' high priestly prayer? He said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. The word for know speaks of not merely a mental knowledge, it speaks of an intimate relationship. All the way through scriptures, it's a euphemism for the most intimate of all human relationships. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. And it speaks of an intimate relationship and knowledge. And even Webster defines three levels of knowledge. If you look in your dictionary tonight, it says to know, and it'll have lots of stuff under there, but the main three will be this: to have acquaintance, to have recognition, and to have experience. You can recognize something, but you don't really know it. You can be acquainted with someone, you don't really know them. But in the dictionary it says there's two things that you must experience to understand, and they are pain and hunger. How do you describe pain and hunger if you've never felt them? And so that intimate experience is true knowledge. And Jesus is offering here the enjoyment of knowing him intimately. And he's coming down and he says, enjoy my intimacy, those of you who are coming behind me, because the world in front of me doesn't know my name. Jesus offers himself to us. He says, I will come to you. I will commune with you, Revelation 3:20. I'm standing at the door. I'm waiting for you. I'm knocking every morning. You know, more that's a message to the church. It's nice that it's used for invitational things, but really that is an invitation to Christians. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open to me, I will sup with him and he with me. And he's talking not about salvation so much as the intimate relationship he wants to have with us. How many days has Jesus stood knocking? And we've been so busy in ministry, we've been so busy in our work and our lives and in all the hubbub that he has spent the whole day knocking. And we never made room for him in our lives. You know what David said in the Psalms? He said, I'll not give rest to my body, I'll not put my head on the pillow until I've found a place for you, O God. 1000 B.C., there was a man that knew the utter necessity of cultivating intimacy with God. It says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. Enjoy his intimacy. Enjoy the intimacy of the one who is coming, who is going to say, I know you. And to those who never had enjoyed his intimacy, it says at the end of chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, and Jesus said to those that said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff? He says, yes, you did all that stuff, but I never knew you. You never enjoyed intimacy with me. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There are actually going to people, there are going to be people someday standing before Christ that are going to have, as he said, didn't we not do many marvelous works? Did we not preach? Did we not do all these mighty things? And he said, yes, you did all those things. But you never experienced me intimately. You didn't know me. You were never genuinely born again. Depart, cursed ones. What a horror to think of not enjoying his intimacy. And I wonder tonight, you know him personally? Do you enjoy talking to him? Do you enjoy reading his letters? Are they on the top of your pile? What do you know about Jesus that only comes from long stretches of time spent communing with him? I mean, I know a lot of stuff I've heard on the radio and listened from tapes and read books, but what do I know that I learned just me and him in this book? Those are what show the intimate relation that we have or have not with the Lord Jesus Christ. Real quickly, verse 13. He says, number one, surrender to my truth. Number two, verse 12, enjoy my intimacy. Number three, in verse 13, rest in the redemption that I have given you. Verse 13 says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ is that scarlet thread that ties all of the Word into one. It is his shed blood in which we hope, as it says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What a wonder, as it says in 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. And I love this, Revelation 1:5. It says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, listen, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, it's interesting. I had a discussion earlier in the week with a person who was talking about Bible versions, and they were specifically a person who only feels comfortable with the King James Version. And they noted that I quoted from another one, and they said, what about that? And we had a long discussion, and I said, you know, it's interesting that the Lord allowed diversity like this. And I said, but the most interesting place is right here. And there are variants on this fifth verse that are fascinating. And the variant is this. There's an extra S that we don't know whether it was added or whether it was in the original. But you know what? Luo and Luso are both beautiful. One means, in the Authorized Version, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. And in the other versions, on him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Luso means to be scrubbed clean. Luo means to be set free. Guess what? They're both true. And if you want to know about every variant in the Bible, I'll give you all 5 years of Greek that I took, seminary, distilled into 30 seconds. The only differences between all the New American and New International and the Authorized, the King James, all the difference totally in Greek amounts to one half of one page of Greek words. None of them have anything to do with doctrine. All of them are spelling changes. Isn't that fascinating? There could be so much disagreement over a half a page of Greek text. And I don't think it's worth fighting over. Personally, I use all the versions, and I only memorize the King James because that's what my parents started me on. You can't teach old horses new tricks. So I just remember those verses. But I don't think it's something to fight over, and it's sad, all the division it causes. But the question from this verse is, resting in Christ's redemption, is this: what are you holding on to get you to God? Anything other than the scarlet cord of redemption, anything other than the shed blood of Christ, anything other than the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement of Christ, is no hope at all. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds by these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's what the great songwriters used to write about their hope of resting in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the fourth facet of Christ's character is, trust in my faithfulness, he says. It says in verse 14 of Revelation, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Guess what? Not one member of Christ's armies have ever been lost. Not one member of his army is missing. None are AWOL. He has and always will faithfully care for his own through sickness, health, adversity, prosperity, loneliness, and joy. He is faithful. In fact, you want to comfort someone on their deathbed? Remind them of two great truths in the Bible. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto all of us once to die. And it says in Psalm 23 that the good shepherd will lead us through the valley of death himself. Did you know that Christians, that I and that you, every born-again, genuinely born-again Christian in this room, has an appointment that Jesus Christ set? He knows exactly the instant that you and I are going to die, and he is going to be right there waiting for us to personally take us and lead us through that dark valley. Did you know he doesn't send just an angel? He sends himself. He has appointed unto us to die. And yea, though we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Think about the joy that the one who loves us so much says, trust my faithfulness, I'll never leave you. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful, he'll do what he said. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful, he will establish you, he will guard you from the evil one. And no one can take us out of his hand. I wonder tonight, are you resting in the faithful provisions of your faithful God tonight? Are you confident that any adversity that you're going through, that God above all and through all is working it to his glory? How about your health? Have you trusted that into his faithful hands? Your children? Your hopes of marriage? Of childbearing, your desires for service for him, are all of them given to the faithful one? As he comes down, he says, his name is faithful. Are you trusting in his faithfulness? Fifthly, verse 15, are you waiting for his judgment? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike the nations. He'll tread the fury of the wrath of God, verse 15 says. God, in a sudden flash, is going to give the inevitable results of all wrongdoing in judgment upon the evil. Just trust it to him. Finally, look at verse 16. I like this. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know what the last facet of Christ's character is? That we need to just submit to his authority. We need to, by our lives, acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's amazing what struggles we as Christians have with doing that. I heard an old Southern preacher just before he died preach this. I wrote it in my Bible. It's good to write stuff in your Bible. I always have it right here. He was preaching about what it means to be in the kingdom of God and bowing to Christ. And he said this, if you bow to Christ as King of Kings, every desire of your life will be tested how it relates to your King. Every decision you make will be made in his interest as King. Every duty that you perform will be done to please the King. Every difficulty we face will be done trusting the King. Every danger we brave will be for the honor of the King. Every dishonor that we endure will be for the sake of the King. and every distraction that comes to us will be ignored for the desire and honor of the King. Are you acknowledging Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, have we surrendered to His truth? Have we given our sadnesses and anxieties to Him? Are we enjoying His intimacy? Are we experiencing Him personally? Are we reading His letters? Are we talking about Him? Are we resting in His redemption? Are we trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus, His redeeming blood? Are we trusting His faithfulness, His provision? Are we waiting for His judgment? Are we submitting in our lives to His authority? Someday, somewhere, we all might wake up face down in some tragedy. But look up. God has great plans. He says, I'm faithful, I'm true, I'm coming, I'm King of Kings. Hope in me. I'll right all wrongs. I'll supply all needs. And I will intimately, your entire life, reveal myself to you. Let's bow before Him tonight. Father, I thank you for the great privilege of declaring your word, of extolling your faithfulness. In every life, in every situation, your grace is sufficient. Let us trust and obey you that we might bring glory as we await your return, when we will come behind you, faithful and true one in white garments. Until that day when you come or call, may we bring glory to your name. O blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.